Okay, so this is our series Apocalypse Now, going through the book of Revelation. This is part 8, and what we're looking at today is the interlude between the 6th and the 7th trumpets, which we're calling a little scroll and two witnesses, which is what it's about. So, what we've said so far is the secret of the book of Revelation is in the first word of the Greek original. The first word is apocalypsis, and apocalypsis or apocalypse was a literary term. Just like bios is a literary term for Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, biographies, apocalypse is a particular literary style where it's always born out of exile. They're normally written by people who are in exile or oppressed. It reads like a dream. And whereas it is a difficult area for us to understand in the 21st century, it is still the word of God, and we need to respect that. And one thing we can pick up immediately is that John, who is the writer, knew his Old Testament because he quotes it 518 times in the 404 verses of Revelation. So that's quite an amazing thing. So what we've learned so far is that Revelation appears to be about two things. It appears to be about Jesus Christ and his gospel, and it appears to be encouraging the persecuted, or we might call the exiled church, the church that is not living in its home. And so we will see that again today. Right, we've just got 4 points today. The first one is this. He's given a little scroll, and it says that he should eat it. Now, this is a little bit like those old spy movies that I used to watch in black and white when I was a kid. And they would pass them a message, and it would say at the bottom, eat after reading. And they would have to eat the message. And I tried doing that once, and it doesn't work. And then my mother said to me, they have rice paper for that, Stephen. And then I realised that it was a different sort of paper. So, this is quite an interesting area because when we see the mighty angel descending from heaven, it's clearly lifted from Daniel chapter 4. Where it says, in the visions I saw while lying on my bed, I looked and there before me was a messenger, a holy one coming down from heaven. He said in a loud voice, cut down the tree, trim the branches. And it goes on there. And it's a very, very similar passage that John is referring to. And it particularly is talking about the doom that will fall on the ruler of the oppression, of the oppressive dominant force at that time, which was Babylon. The ruler was Nebuchadnezzar. And the message is delivered by Gabriel, who that means God is my strength. And you could look at this and you could say here in Revelation that who is this angel? He appears to be speaking with the strength of the Lord and with his authority. And in a sense, it does sound like Gabriel. He's got a lion's voice and the trumpet associated with Amos chapters 1 and 3. And the angel swears an oath. He lifts up his right hand, stands with one foot on the sea, one foot on the land, lifts up his right hand and swears an oath. Just as we might be called to swear an oath if we were ever appeared as a witness in court, put your hand on the word of God and you raise up your hand and you declare an oath. And then comes this issue with the scroll, and this is an incredibly definite parallel with Ezekiel chapter 3, where Ezekiel eats a scroll, and it's sweet in his mouth but sour in his tummy. And this little scroll here that is being revealed to us now in Revelation, I would suggest to you this scroll represents the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why would I suggest that to you? Well, because it's sweet in the mouth, but it's sour later. And what do we mean by that? Well, the gospel means what? Good news. So when you taste it, it's sweet. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You eat the scroll, you are consumed by the gospel and it consumes you. And it's sweet, it's wonderful, it's joy. I am so pleased to know Jesus loves me. I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. The gospel is good news. It's great. It tastes sweet in the mouth. But for first century Christians, it had a sour aftertaste because they were paying with their lives. Yeah. Men and women were being parted by the gospel. One of them was being put to death, maybe jailed. Their children were being left orphaned. The church had to pick up an awful lot of slack at that time. You know, this is a sad thing, but a very real thing. And so this talks to us about the seven thunders, and it says that the angel said to John, don't write down what the seven thunders have said. Now, I have heard people claim on, transmitted matter on the television, I have heard them say that God has revealed to them what the seven thunders have said. Now, listen, if you ever hear people talking like that, please recognise that they are idiots. Please recognise, sorry, that's a technical term. Please recognise that the scripture itself, the book of Revelation says, cursed be anyone who adds to the words of this book. We are told that this cannot be revealed because it cannot be revealed and it hasn't been revealed and it will not be revealed. Is that clear? So don't be misled by people. Some people have these amazing revelations about the book of Revelation, and I very gently want to take them outside and hand them over to Ed. And I just want to say, you know, really, that this is an area of conflict between theologians. It's an area where we can't necessarily always agree about the same things with Revelation. And that's fine. It's good that we have a healthy understanding or sometimes a healthy debate about what these things mean. I am not saying to you that everything I have said to you about the book of Revelation is true. What I've said to you about the book of Revelation is what I believe to be true. And sometimes we can all make mistakes. But what's really important is that we understand this, that nobody is perfect, and we have to listen to what the Word of God is saying and try to get a comprehension of what it's all about. And I think that the best way of doing that is by looking at the parallels with the Old Testament and the reality of what the first century Christians understood when they read it themselves. So don't get caught up in mysteries and hidden wisdom and secrets of heaven. A lot of these things are driven by a Gnostic idea. The Gnostics are people that believe that they are the only ones who have special knowledge. Don't get caught up in that. What matters is that we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we recognise is that it tastes good, but sometimes it doesn't have a good aftermath. So just let's believe that and recognise that together. So, so now we're taken to the temple and two witnesses. Chapter 9, verses 20 to 21 show us that divine judgment doesn't necessarily make people repent. And don't be surprised. You know, people will there's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man says, oh, please, Abraham, send someone to with a message to my father's family. If someone rises from the dead, they will listen to him. Now listen, we live in a world today where 2.3 billion people claim to be followers of Jesus. That tells you that 5.4 billion, do not follow Jesus. If a man rises from the dead, will they believe him? The reality is it doesn't matter if God stood in the middle of York today and revealed all his glory, there would be people who would not believe. Don't be misled. This is a reality of life. And here we are shown that in this book over and over that Jesus is God and that John is his prophet, and using echoes from other books like Ezekiel, Revelation is putting John on a level with the great Old Testament prophets, which to an early church attendee was another point stressing the validity of the new covenant. They were used to the Old Testament and the fact that their prophets spoke the word of God. But here we see the stress is on John as being the current prophet. So just as you can read in Peter that the writings of Paul are scripture, here you can read that the writings of John are too, because he is a prophet. John is given a measuring stick and told to measure the temple, but we get no measurements at this time. Again, this strengthens his prophetic credentials, because this echoes the similar story in Ezekiel 41-42 and also in the second chapter of Zechariah. Interestingly, in both other cases, an angel measures while the prophet looks on. Most interestingly of all is that John is told to measure, but we don't read any measurements. However, in Revelation 21:15, the measuring of a new temple takes place, one without an altar, and the measuring is done again by an angel. These are not mysteries. These are stories that the first century Christians could latch onto and say, I know what you're talking about now. You're talking about Ezekiel, I get it. Oh, you're bringing up Zechariah now, I get that. I understand that. And we have to try and catch up with the first century believers too. So, we get an emphasis that John is writing with a prophetic anointing, and we also get a suggestion to us that it maybe needs a spiritual being to measure spiritual things. Two witnesses, two olive trees in Zechariah chapter 4, two lampstands in Zechariah. In Zechariah, they're identified as Joshua and Zerubbabel. These two witnesses have surely been a very sore problem to people trying to understand the book of Revelation. Some will say it's Moses and Elijah. And they will say that mainly because the miracles that one does are like Moses and the miracle that the other one does are like Elijah. Some have also said this is Peter and Paul. But I am not aware of any good reason for them suggesting that. The key here is that at the time of the Gentiles, it's dominated by the fact the prophets are still prophesying. The people of God are still speaking. The gospel is still being proclaimed, even though in sackcloth. The best explanation for these is that we're not talking about two individuals, but two representatives of God's people, the church. These two representations are kingship and priesthood. Whereas these witnesses, I don't really believe, are Moses and Elijah, they do have characteristics of them, and they do provide a useful allegory. These witnesses have signs following the preaching of the word, and in a Mark chapter 16 sense, you know, these signs will follow those who believe, their ministries are attested to by Christ himself. The witnesses have always got the power of the Spirit working with them. They have a time of witness during the time when the Gentiles, or shall we say the Romans, have their day. God will protect them whilst their mission is on, and they speak with the same authority as the prophets of old. These are men, the church, under Christ's authority, as in Matthew 28, verse 20. All authority on earth is given to me. Go you therefore. These are people in the authority that Christ gives the church. So, what is the New Testament view of witnesses? These are two witnesses. Well, when you read witnesses in other books in the New Testament, it's normally shorthand for witnesses of the resurrection. You can understand why it's just witnesses and not witnesses of the resurrection, because that's quite a mouthful. But the word in the Greek is a word familiar to us in English. The word is martyrs. And so these two witnesses are two martyrs, two witnesses of the resurrection. But we all know what happens to martyrs. This is a very profound thing and a very powerful thing. And what we have is two prophets tormented, two prophets tortured, two prophets suffering, two witnesses of the resurrection, two martyrs. These are people standing in for all of us, people who are representing the church, and just as the church suffers, so do they. But just as the church will be raised, so are they. And when we look through this, inserting church for these witnesses, it all fits together, because we too will be raised. We too will stand. And you recognise that John is primarily writing here to people who are at fear of their lives. And these people who are at fear of their lives are being told, guys, it's okay, you'll be raised from the dead. If they get you, don't worry. God will get them in the end. They'll get theirs. But you will live forever in his presence. So there's lots of imagery of Daniel worked into this passage. And Ezekiel, it's so prevalent. And then in Isaiah chapter 6 and I'm spending too much money on Amazon. Amos, that's the male version of Amazon's, the female version. It talks about an earthquake and a tenth of the city falls and 7,000 die. And in Isaiah 6 and in Amos 5, only a tenth are not destroyed. In 1 Kings 19, only 7,000 are saved. Elijah, a man like us, James declares, cried to God and only 7,000 remained faithful and the rest refused to repent. That's 1 Kings 19. Here the story is taken up again, but here apocalyptically, and I struggle to say that today, the Old Testament trend is reversed. Only a tenth is destroyed, but 7,000 live. The church may well feel persecuted and oppressed. It may well feel like everybody is dying and only a few are living. There may well be being butchered. And I use that word deliberately. But God is able to speak life into dead bones. Their witnesses will continue. And even after they stop, they will be raised with God forever. The outlook is poor. But they will be saved. John is painting a picture of the majority responding to God, whether giving glory to God or and is being converted or just recognizing His Majesty. What judgments could not do alone, judgments and the witnesses accomplish together, which is a great salvation, which tells you judgment is the threat of judgment is not enough to bring repentance to the world. The church is necessary. The witnesses are necessary. It is actually us that make the difference. We are the people. And you know, if we don't do it, there is no one that can do it. Okay. Oh, right. Then we get a picture of a city. A picture which a lot of people will look at this picture and say it's Jerusalem. It says it's the city that's called Sodom and Egypt. It's where the Lord was crucified. Now that's easy, isn't it? It's got to be Jerusalem because it's where the Lord was crucified. Hang on though, keep that thought, because we may not be there. It would be easy to say this is Jerusalem, but it's called Egypt as well. Now, Jerusalem's not in Egypt. Is Jerusalem figuratively Egypt? Well, of course, it's whatever is spoken of as Egypt is spoken that way because Egypt is the place that persecuted the people of God and enslaved them into horrendous work where they would drop and die where they were working because they were driven to the point of death. And in Joel chapter 3, verse 19, it's revealed that Egypt is the place where violence is done to the people of God. It's called Egypt because God is going to bring an exodus from this place. This place is called Egypt because it will be the place of a new exodus. And the new exodus is a theme that's common in the New Testament and definitely in the book of Revelation. It's also called Sodom. Why? Well, Sodom had a seductive influence on God's people. Do you remember how Lot didn't really want to leave? His wife didn't want to leave. She looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. God visited that place, and there was an angel sent there to bring out the people of God. John is writing to Asia, to the seven churches in Asia. It's not writing to Jerusalem, but it doesn't mean that that's the reason why it wouldn't be Jerusalem. But he's writing to Asia, to people who have never, ever been to Jerusalem. To people that have barely heard of the place. He is writing to people who are facing a threat that isn't coming from Jerusalem. What big city is causing a threat on the people of God in Asia? It's Rome. The threat on the people of God is coming from Rome. Who put Jesus to death? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? It was the Romans. Jesus was executed by the Romans. This is the city where Christ was crucified. This is the city where the authority came from to crucify our Saviour. I'm suggesting to you, which is a common thought amongst theologians, commentators on the book of Revelation, that this is not Jerusalem, but is actually Rome. And it's not particularly the city of Rome, but the empire of Rome. It is the empire that is causing so much pain in the church for the witnesses and the martyrs. So, lastly, the seventh trumpet is blown. This scene takes place after the issue of the witnesses and the martyrdom and placing the blame at the feet of the Roman Empire. It makes perfect sense that the narrative should take us back into heaven for worship, which was part of what Louise read to us beautifully. The seventh trumpet section declares simply, with the words wonderfully used by Handel in his Messiah, about the climax of the coming of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's one thing I like doing at Christmas, is getting out my copy of Handel's Messiah on CD and listening. And I'm not a huge classical music fan, but Handel's Messiah is just absolutely amazing. And this great song towards the end is the powerhouse of the whole musical. The trumpet declares that a new age has come about. Now Jesus will rule. Jesus will be Lord, not Caesar. Again, the godness, the divinity of Jesus is stressed. Rome has tried to eradicate the Christians. Others have tried since, and others may try yet. But now the loud voices declare, you wanted him dead, but now it all belongs to Jesus. The Roman Empire rules? No. Now Jesus rules! Caesar is the absolute authority? No. Jesus reigns. Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord over Caesar. This is the message of the seventh trumpet. There's an allusion here to the Genesis authority given to man to fill, to replenish the earth and subdue the earth. Rome has done the exact opposite. Rome hasn't filled the earth and replenished the earth. It has brought death and destruction. The seven trumpets also to us mirror the victory over Jericho. After the seventh blast, the walls came down. Do you remember that? And there's that one tower left standing, which Rahab and her family are in. All the rest of it comes down. And the victory of the people of God that followed, and the judgment on Jericho, was revealed. Following the trumpets was the Ark of God. And you will also see here, at this point in Revelation, we get a glimpse into heaven, and there's that same old ark. Old covenant meeting new covenant with the Church of God. Jericho has fallen, Rome will too. And that's the message of the seventh trumpet. Jericho has gone, so will Rome. Fret not, people, you've just got to hold on a bit longer. And this is this overriding message of Revelation. Hold on, guys. Hold on. It's going to work out for you. So, in conclusion, today we have learned that the gospel is good news, exactly what it says on the tin, and it tastes good. The problem is that although it is good, bad stuff can happen to you because of your witness. And the early church saw so many martyrs because of the effectiveness of the gospel. This morning, Paul Thomas sent me a message from the BBC website about persecution in Japan. And I have only had a short time to read it, but it's not good reading. And I'm really glad that my daughter Arielle has landed back from Japan, and she's in London now, coming home this afternoon. I'm really glad she's not there any longer. But you know what I'm saying? It's a thing that's happening all over the world. It's happening in India. It's happening in Pakistan. It's terrible in Afghanistan at the moment to be a Christian. I mean, you can just have your throat slit for being a Christian in Afghanistan. It's terrible in China. Persecution is resurging again. You know, up to about a year ago, we'd had a couple of quiet years in China, but it's getting really bad again at the moment. In Iran, there's so many countries where the church is suffering. And Revelation foretold it. We cannot say that Jesus has left us without a testimony that this is going to be tough. But what we have to remember is it's good news for us. And the witnesses which have been revealed as the martyrs, the church, the are witnesses to the resurrection life of Christ. The church may well feel persecuted and oppressed, but God is able to speak life into dead bones. The witness will continue, and even after they stop, they will be raised to be with God forever. In the first century, Rome is singled out for that pervasive influence that attacks the church. There have been others since, and there will be others to come. We're left with this fantastic verse: the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. When the seventh trumpet blows, the walls come down. All who stand against the church will fall. Guys, I cannot promise you that it will happen when you go home. I cannot promise you it will happen this week. I can promise you it will happen. God will be as good as his word. They will get theirs, and we will get eternal life with Jesus Christ the Lord, close to the throne of God. Your spirit will be kept close to the power of the living God. You will be one that gets close to Jesus. That is the promise of Revelation, and we need to accept this promise as what it is. It's our encouragement. It's our joy. It's the blessing of God. Would you pray with me now? Father, we thank you so much for the blessing that you have given us in the book of Revelation. We thank you, Lord, that we stand with the church across the world today, many who are suffering terribly, and we bless them in the name of the Lord, and we speak release over their lives. We speak the touch of God. We speak help, Lord, to them. And we just pray, Father, that we, when it comes to our time, that we might stand for you as witnesses in this earth and be those who bring revelation to others of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it tastes good in the mouth and it lasts forever. We thank you, Jesus. Amen.